All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles. Please open your inspired, preserved King James Bible to 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. All right, Peter writes, "An account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul," of course referring to the Apostle Paul, "also according to the wisdom given unto him hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to be understood." Lord willing, after the Easter break, I want to deal with some of those things that look like a contradiction, or apparently are a contradiction in the King James Bible. We're going to deal with some of those. But notice it says, "Some things are hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction." Now tonight I want to deal with the mistakes of these unlearned and unstable men, these unlearned and unstable Bible critics. Second Peter 3, verses 15 and 16. Verse 16, again, unlearned, unstable Bible critics, but you notice they do this to their own destruction. Now, I'll first acknowledge here tonight that there are some things that are hard to be understood. I'm going to deal with some of those. In fact, I listened to some sermons. I'm probably not going to deal with any of those things in that series of sermons that I listened to, but basically this pastor that I was listening to was addressing a professor at the Iowa State University. If I remember right, this article he wrote was quite a few years ago, but basically he took things from the Bible and said, here's why this book is satanic. I mean, that was the word he used. You know, that it was satanically inspired, and you know that Satan added things to the Bible and some, you know, so on and so forth. Basically, what this pastor did was he answered those accusations as far as the Word of God is concerned, because there's Bible critics that claim that there are hundreds, yea, sometimes even thousands of errors in the Bible. I want you to follow the reasoning here. Notice that the points that are in your notes. "Because something is difficult to understand does not mean it is an error." All right, I want for us to understand that. And I want you to take note. In fact, I encourage you to even memorize this statement. Maybe hint on the test. We'll see here. Bible critics look for problems. Bible students seek for answers. Now, I am of a personality that I want to find answers. For example, I had a lady come to me, I may have told you this, but I had a lady come to me as she was reading in the Gospels. She took notice that in one of the Gospels it said that Jesus had a scarlet robe on, and another of the Gospels it says he had a purple robe on. So she asked, which is it? You have to come back to class in 2 weeks to find what I found out. But again, they seek for answers. Is that a contradiction or not? You're going to find out in 2 weeks. Now, notice this statement then. "Since God cannot err, and the Bible is the Word of God, the Bible cannot be filled with errors." I believe that's common sense reasoning if you consider what the Bible teaches. The Bible says that it is preserved forever. Remember it says in Psalm 119, 160, "God's Word is true from the beginning." Notice with me Ecclesiastes 3:14. I want you to see this verse here. Ecclesiastes 3:14 says that whatever God does is forever. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Now, let me just point out here that Solomon makes this statement within his cynicism of his last years when he's actually away from God and reflecting on his life. But I want you to notice, though, basically, this is truth wrapped in a cynical spirit at this point in Solomon's life. But he says, Ecclesiastes 3:14, "I know," notice the confidence there, "that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever." Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it, and God doeth it, that men should fear before him. I want you to think about something. If this book, the King James Bible, is filled with errors, does that strengthen or weaken your faith in God? If God is not big enough to keep his word from being filled with errors, you're right, it weakens your faith. I believe, notice the statement here again, nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it, and God doeth it, that men should fear before him. No longer do men fear God when they say, well, you know, the Bible's filled with errors. Right? They lose their fear of God. Notice also the statement, the problem is not the errors in the Word of God, it's the errors of the Bible critics. Now, with that said, I want for us to notice the mistakes that Bible critics make. First of all, assuming that the unexplained is unexplainable. A Bible critic assumes that if something is unexplainable here in the Word of God, then it has to be an error. All right? Assuming that the unexplained is unexplainable. I want you to think about this even as far as the field of science. If something seems to be unexplainable, many scientists have received motivation from that to find the answer. I believe that's the way we should be with the Word of God. There are some things I believe that God purposefully holds back from people because they have to believe that this is the Word of God to be able to find the answer. Of course, they have to also believe in Jesus Christ so that they have the Spirit of God. But I want you to think about this. As far as difficulties in the Bible, again, they're not errors. They may be difficulties, though. As far as difficulties in the Bible, we have archaeology we can study. We have history, linguistics. Various sciences can be used to help us find the answer. I want you to notice two examples that I give you in your notes there. First of all, many Bible critics say that Moses could not have written Genesis through Deuteronomy because writing was not invented until about 2,000 years after the time of Moses. I want you to notice with me Genesis chapter 5. Historians have discovered that that is not true, but yet many Bible critics still hold to that argument. I want you to notice with me Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. I think it's very interesting what you see actually in the Word of God. The Word of God actually has the answers to that argument there. Genesis 5, verse 1. This is the what? The book. Now, does a book have writing in it? I want you to notice, yeah, sometimes it's all pictures, right? But they didn't have a camera back then, so that can't be possible. Notice, this is the book of the generations of Adam. Throughout the book of Genesis, they have this statement. They had a written historical record of generation after generation after generation. In fact, what I think is interesting, just on a side note on this, Jewish historian Josephus said that, I don't remember, I'd have to remember that, yeah, I guess my note is here, in my wide margin Bible, says this, verse 4, that they begat sons and daughters. Adam and Eve had sons and daughters. Josephus referred to the names, the list of names of Adam and Eve, 33 sons and 23 daughters. Now, I don't know if that's true or not, but here's what I'm saying with this. There was a historical record. There is a listing of names. Now, of course, if you live to be 900 some years old, then you have a lot more years to have sons and daughters. So they had very large families back then. And I believe that by the time of the flood, there were billions of people on the earth. I just take the Bible to be literally true. So again, we see that discoveries have been made that writing was in existence 2,000 years before Moses. As we understand from the Bible, writing was in existence right from day one. Adam was created with intelligence. He was not a caveman. He was a man of intelligence. In fact, he had more intelligence than our scientists of today because I believe Adam named all the animals and actually could remember what he named them. Because again, at that point, he had a perfect memory. Also, something else, Bible critics often would say that you know, the Bible's filled with errors because it refers to the Hittites. Nobody's ever heard of the Hittites. Well, then they were doing some archaeological digs in Turkey. Of course, it used to be Asia Minor. Back in Bible, Old Testament times, it was the area of the Hittites. In Turkey, they found the library, the written records of the Hittites. They always, always, always are proven false. The Bible is always proven true. Again, 1 Timothy chapter 6 talks about oppositions of science falsely so-called. You know, the false science of Bible criticism, I believe, always leads to error. Second of all, a second mistake that Bible critics make, presuming that the Bible contains errors until proven otherwise. So if there's something, you know, that's unexplained, then they automatically presume that the Bible is filled with errors, that it contains errors. That's a presumption. Notice, and they lead to, it automatically leads to the conclusion that it's error-filled. Now, I want you to think about it in a court of law. In a court of law, what is the statement? You are innocent until proven guilty beyond all reasonable doubt. You know, I've been involved in a few court cases over the years, not personally, but just as a witness or whatever the case may be. That's quite an experience, you know, because you know, the person on the other side, what you're witnessing for, will drill you with questions and try to trap you in your words. But again, you are innocent until proven guilty beyond all reasonable doubt. So if that's the case, that means Bible critics who refuse to examine the evidence become a prejudiced jury. If you think about this, the jury's responsibility in a court of law is to listen to the evidence and give a verdict. Well, the Bible critics, automatically assuming that the Bible is filled with errors, become a prejudiced jury towards the Word of God. Number three, another mistake, they confuse fallible interpretations of man with God's infallible revelation. Notice with me 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. They confuse fallible interpretations of man with God's infallible revelation. In other words, reference here in 2 Peter 1:20, private interpretation. Notice it says here, knowing this first, so you notice here this is a foundational doctrine that's absolutely essential. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Remember I said that phrase private interpretation ends up meaning idiot translation. The word private is the Greek word that we get the word idiot from. So you notice there, it's of no private interpretation. So they confuse their fallible interpretations of Scripture with God's infallible revelation. Number four, failing to understand the context of the passage. Let me emphasize, how many of you are taking the, I don't know if they're calling it Bible interpretation or hermeneutics. How many of you took that class this year? I think it was this year, right? This college year? Last semester, all right? One of the very important rules of biblical interpretation is meaning is determined by the context. Let me just say that you can prove a lot of things with the Bible. Cults do it all the time. If you pull a verse out of its context, you can prove all kinds of things. In fact, you can prove that there's a Santa Claus from the Bible. I think it's Jeremiah or something like that says, ho, ho, from the north. Steve Currington found a proof text for TPing the teacher's trees because of, you know, some, I saw a roll, I don't remember the exact scriptural term, but you could, yeah, flying roll, I saw a flying roll. There's all kinds of things you can prove from the Bible. Pulled out of its context. In fact, Mormons, I think it's 1 Corinthians 15, pull an obscure verse. We'll talk about the obscurity here in just a moment. But they pull an obscure verse out of 1 Corinthians 15 about being baptized for the dead. So in other words, A live person can be baptized for somebody who is already dead, according to Mormon teaching. Notice with me Philippians chapter 2 for an example. Philippians chapter 2. Failing to understand that the context of a passage. Philippians chapter 2. A lot of the Bible problems are solved by looking at the context. But you notice here, there's a phrase in verse 12 I want to emphasize here. It says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." All right? Now, first of all, if you look at that statement, if you're not careful, you'll say, well, God's telling us to work for our salvation. It does not say work for salvation. What does it say?
Work out.
Totally different preposition. Notice it says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. All right, so what's the context say? Notice it says, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and do of his good pleasure. So in other words, if you look at the whole context, it's not talking about working for salvation. It's talking about what God works in, you work out. So again, you look at the context. The context determines the meaning. Number five, another mistake of Bible critics, neglecting to interpret difficult passages in the light of clear ones. I meant to have this in your notes here. Notice with me 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Of course, in the context, verse 14 talks about the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But what I want us to see in this context here in verse 13, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. Here's the statement I want you to take note of. Comparing spiritual things with spiritual. One of the things that I believe is very helpful in interpreting the Bible are cross-references. If you look at cross-references, it helps us to compare Scripture with Scripture. In fact, if you look at a New Testament quotation of the Old Testament, you need to go back to the Old Testament, look at it in the context so that you understand the meanings. Some Bible difficulties are hard to understand because of their obscurity. I mentioned the obscurity just a moment ago. In other words, it's an obscure passage, the original context isn't very clear, the historical context and so on. If you aren't careful, you'll base a doctrine on an obscure statement. We've got to be careful of that. I think I've mentioned before that I heard a young preacher preach from the book of Acts, "I think myself happy." Pulled it out of context, and he had a message on how he thinks himself to happiness and joy. That's not what that passage is talking about at all. Paul was in the context of that. He's saying, I think myself happy to give my defense of Christianity, of my convictions. He pulls a statement out of its context and bases a whole message on something that's not even what that phrase was talking about. But that's often what happens when you preach on one of those phrases instead of preaching through a passage. That's why I'm a strong believer on what they commonly call expository preaching. You've got to keep it in its context. But you never base a doctrine on an obscure passage. It's dangerous. Some passages seem to teach a contradiction to another passage of Scripture. Again, that's why we've got to compare Scripture with Scripture. I give you an example there of James chapter 2 and Ephesians chapter 2. James says, I've drawn a blank on the phrases there. Let's notice James chapter 2. Talking about works. Verse 17, "Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." Verse 14, "What does it profit, my brethren, if a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him?" Now, wait a minute. I thought Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Is this a contradiction? In fact, Martin Luther, German theologian, called James, if I remember right, a right straw epistle because of the contradiction to Romans and Ephesians, apparently. This is not a contradiction at all. James emphasizes justification before men. Now, can you see my faith? Do I have a big, red F on my forehead because I have faith? You can't see faith in itself. All you can see of faith is the works that faith produces. That's what James was emphasizing. The justification before men, saying, I've got faith. Prove it. That's what James was saying. Paul is emphasizing justification before God by grace through faith. It's not a contradiction at all if you look at the context. Another example. Acts chapter 2, verse 38 says what? Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Does that mean you have to repent and be baptized to be saved? Notice with me 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. I lived 3 years down in Abilene, Texas, where Abilene Christian University is, one of the primary universities for the Church of Christ. And I had I still remember the guy's name. It was a black man studying to be a minister. They aren't called pastors in the Church of Christ. Studying to be a minister in the Church of Christ. Harold Rawlinson, I remember his name. And I remember back in those days when I did not realize that you don't win somebody to the truth by arguing with them. I remember we had many, many arguments over water baptism and all those kinds of things for salvation. And I remember this is one of the verses that Harold would point out to me along with Acts 2:38 and some other little obscure verses. This is verse 21. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth not also save us. See? Baptism saves us. Not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to, in your Bible, underline two statements there. In verse 21, underline everything except for the parenthetical statement. Do not underline the parenthetical statement. I want you to see what this verse is actually saying. A parenthetical statement is given for what? What purpose? For clarification, so that you understand. All right. So without the parenthetical statement, what do you have? The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because you have the statement there, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. What saved Noah in the context here? The water or the ark? Obviously the ark, because the water destroyed all living beings. I want you to notice the emphasis here. Baptism is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the gospel that saves us. So again, you've got to look at the context there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, the Apostle Paul says, as he was trying to remember who he had baptized and who he hadn't in the city of the church at Corinth, he said, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. What's he saying there? Baptism is not the gospel. Baptism pictures the elements of the gospel, but it's not the gospel. So again, you've got to interpret difficult passages in the light of clear ones. Number six, another mistake of Bible critics, forgetting that the Bible is a divine book with human characteristics. It's a divine book with human characteristics. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying there. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. Again, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. I'm not saying that the Bible is a human book. I'm saying that it has human characteristics. Holy men of God spake, notice it says, they were moved by the Holy Ghost to put down exactly what words were to be in the Bible. also limit that statement. I want you to understand those holy men of God sometimes refer to human sources. I have some references written down, and we're not going to take time to look at all these, but Joshua 10:13 and 2 Samuel 1:18 talks about the book of Jasher. 1 Chronicles 29:29 talks about the books of Nathan and of Gad, Gad the seer. 2 Chronicles 9:29 talks about the books of Nathan, Ahijah, and Iddo. Alright, let's open our Bibles to the Old Testament book of Iddo, please. That was an uninspired written record in Israel. Notice the inspired word of God refers to them. Luke 1, did you know that there were actually more than four Gospels? We have four Gospels inspired and preserved for us, but Luke talks about many who sat down to write the things that they remembered about Jesus Christ while he was here on this earth. There were many Gospel accounts, but there were only four that were inspired and preserved by God. Jude refers to the writings of Enoch. Please open your Bibles to the book of Enoch, please. You can't, but yet Enoch quotes from it. So again, these holy men of God sometimes referred to human sources. God used human perspectives to give greater understanding. Again, Psalm 23 is the perspective of a shepherd. There's also in the New Testament events of history recorded for us. Gives us a human perspective so we have an understanding. God doesn't reveal things so that we can't grasp it. God used human thought patterns. In 1 Corinthians 1, it talks about Paul not remembering who he baptized at Corinth. God even used his memory lapses. I baptized the house of Crispus. I baptized this family. You have to remember how many churches the Apostle Paul helped start. It's like he wasn't keeping track of all. By the way, that's a New Testament reference there about all these preachers that try to keep a list of names so they say, look how many people I baptized. Look how many people I've had saved. Apostle Paul couldn't remember a lot of them. Interesting. He's letting God remember. He's letting God keep track of the account. But again, God used human thought patterns. He also used various vocational backgrounds. You think about this. He used a judge, kings, a priest, a physician, fishermen, various vocational backgrounds. Psalm 45 verse 1 says, my tongue is the pen of a ready writer. So how do you explain, if God the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Ghost is the author of Scripture, how do you explain the differences from one writing to another? Is a calligraphy pen, a ballpoint pen, and a felt tip pen, do they all write the same? No. They're all different. I believe that that's the difference between writing styles that we see in the Bible. It's the same author using different pens. Now let me ask you a question. As you're taking notes, as you're doodling, as you're doing various things, is your pen active or passive? Think about it. It is passive. Your pen is doing what the writer or the drawer, whatever, is doing. Think about this. Just as a side note of that, I heard today that a child won a penmanship award. So what's significant about that? That child has no hands. And he won an award for penmanship. And I'm thinking, you know what? I better work on my penmanship a little bit better. I have hands and I don't write very well.
I was just thinking, I don't know if you ever heard of handwriting analysis, these handwriting analysis, they've been taught that there's certain points that you can look at that you look at something and you could tell, you know, that this person, you know, has maybe was troubled, or maybe this person is sad, or by the way their handwriting is. and but they can take down. It's almost like a fingerprint. They can take that that handwriting of somebody, of, you know, somebody wrote just anything on a piece of paper. They can take that, and out of 100,000 people, they can narrow it down to like one or two, just by the way they wrote. So
there's a science for everything, isn't there?
Yeah.
All right, next one. Again, forgetting that the Bible is a divine book with human characteristics. Number seven, assuming a partial report is a false report. I want you to think about some Bible accounts present differing perspectives on the same event. I like reading through Reese Chronological Bible, chronological reading of the Bible for my personal Bible reading time, because I like to look at the same accounts at the same time. If you look at Kings and Chronicles, both of those books record the same things, but there's slight variations. So is that error or not? No, it's just a different perspective. First and Second Kings are written from a prophetic point of view, pointing to, again, looking at the lineage of Jesus Christ. Chronicles is written from a priestly perspective, so that's not a contradiction at all. You think about the four Gospels. Why is it that some of the Gospels have varying accounts in there? Well, that's got to be an error. No, it's not an error. Once you think about an accident that takes place at an intersection, somebody runs a red light and there's an accident. I want you to imagine at each of the four corners, there's a witness standing there. You think about each of those four different witnesses of that accident are going to see different aspects from their perspective. You think about Matthew had a particular reason for writing to the Jews. Mark had a particular reason for writing to the Romans. The emphasis on the servanthood of Christ, and Luke and the God-man, and of course John writing about Jesus Christ's deity. They all had a different perspective on the same events. You think about the statement that was written above the cross. If you do a comparison of the references I have in your notes there, it'll look like a contradiction. So what was it said? Well, if you take all of the statements from all four of the Gospels, then you understand the full statement that was written above the cross. So again, a partial report does not necessarily mean error. Number eight. Not a mistake. Demanding that New Testament citations of Old Testament passages always be exact quotes. Let me ask you a question. When you're quoting your pastor and you're talking to somebody, do you always use an exact quote? No. Unless you have the exact statement written down in front of you, you're going to do a summary statement. So is that error or not? No. A citation of something does not have to be exact to be accurate. For example, if you do a comparison of Zechariah 12:10 and John 19:37, it looks like there's a difference there. By the way, let me remind you that the Holy Ghost is the author of both passages. So John is not in error. Sometimes a different application. Hosea 11:1 talks about Israel. Matthew 2:1, applying to Jesus Christ, refers to the Messiah. So again, another error that they make. Number nine. Assuming that different accounts are false. It says in Matthew 27:5 that Judas went out and hanged himself. Now Luke, one who loves detail, if you look at Acts chapter 1, there's a gory, gory detail found in Acts chapter 1, verse 18. I'm going to read that for all the individuals with weak stomachs. Acts 1:18 says, "Now this man purchased," talking about Judas, "purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out." Well, that's a contradiction, isn't it? No. Luke's just given us the rest of the details. Now you know the rest of the story. You know what I think probably happened there? Judas hanged himself in the tree. What happened at the time of the death of Christ? Earthquake. All right, so picture this. Judas got up in a tree, got the noose all around his neck. He jumped to his death. After the earthquake, he fell from the tree to the rocks below, and you know, the rest is found in the Bible. He burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. That's not a contradiction. Luke's just giving us the rest of the details. Remember, he's a physician. He's describing what he heard or saw. I don't know. Number 10. Another mistake, forgetting that the Bible uses non-technical language for the common man. It says in Mark 12 that the common people heard Jesus gladly. Now, Jesus could have wowed everybody with scientific knowledge. Far beyond any scientist could ever wow anybody. I mean, he created everything. He knows all of the scientific formulas for everything that's been created. But Jesus didn't talk like that. He didn't talk above everybody's head. You know, he didn't use all kinds of technical language. The common people heard him gladly. Scientific language is not necessary for a statement to be true. Think about this. The earth hangs about nothing. It's not a flat earth sitting on the back of an elephant or a tortoise or anything like that. The air has weight. Job 28:25 talks about the weight for the winds. You know, we know now that there is weight for the weight to the air. It says that God sits upon the circle of the earth. Do you realize that all the people of Columbus's day had all the answers in the Word of God if they had just gone back to reading the Bible instead of expecting the Catholic priest to read it for them in Latin? Scientific advances give greater knowledge, but biblical statements remain true. You know, just a common example. How many of you have ever talked about a sunrise or sunset? That's not scientific. The earth rotates. You should be saying earth rotation. No, sunrise, sunset. That's not unscientific. All right, so again, forgetting that the Bible uses non-technical language. Number 11, neglecting to note different literary devices used in Scripture. Poetry, parables, allegory, metaphors, similes, using like or as, hyperbole. You know, I imagine that the whole earth could not contain the books written. You know, that's hyperbole, an expression of to make a point. Satire, using irony, sarcasm, or ridicule. By the way, Elijah has a perfect example of that in the Old Testament as he's dealing with the prophets of Baal. Yeah. So anyway, figures of speech again, neglecting to note those things. Last of all, here's what I want to emphasize. With all this too, relying on corrupted manuscripts containing errors. That is a serious error of the Bible critics. Vaticanus and Sinaiticus differ from each other in thousands of places. But here's the point I want you to understand. The textual critic uses the errors in those corrupted manuscripts to prove that this book is not preserved without error. What do you think about the circular reasoning of that? We're using a corrupted manuscript that can't even agree between the two of them to prove that the perfect Word of God is filled with errors. What do you think about this? Bible critics try to make us look ignorant if we believe that this book is inspired and preserved without error. You know, you're ignorant and uneducated. By the way, that's exactly what James White says. If you think about this, and a lot of other Bible critics, 2 Peter 3:16, who is unlearned and ignorant? 2 Peter 3:16 says that even though they may have a PhD, they're the ones who are unlearned and unstable. And they twist, they wrest the Scriptures to what? Their own destruction. I am convinced, in most cases, it doesn't matter how many PhDs they have from a Bible college, a Baptist college, the more I'm looking at it and considering it, how strongly they believe their lies makes me wonder if they're even saved. Seriously. Judas fooled the other disciples, by the way. Like I said last week, they're either unsaved or they've been deceived. Father, pray that you'd help us to discern the lies. Again, as I've been emphasizing, discern the lies by studying your word. God, if we look at your word declares that every word has been preserved. Why is it so hard for them to believe? This book is without error. Father, they're unbelieving, and at least to some degree. God, it doesn't matter how much education a man has. If they ignore the truth, they're ignorant. They're unlearned. They're unstable. And Father, what concerns me is that in the Independent Baptist movement, there are so many preachers that are listening to these Bible critics. They're opening the door to churches filled with error. God, even as we were talking earlier for class, so many fundamentalists are going into the emerging church. Father, I believe that's an example of what's happening because men are now tampering with the Word of God. God, help us to be discerning in these last days. In Jesus' name, amen.